Let's look away to the Lord. Father, as we come around your word today, my prayer is that every need is met here today. Holy Spirit, you're present. And in the name of Jesus, deliver each of us into that place you want us to be, Lord. Open our hearts, remove the obstacles, Lord, and enrich us with your Spirit, that we might maximize our lives for your glory and yours alone. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Well, now how about we turn to our neighbours this morning before we get going, and let's give them a great big smile, okay, and tell them God loves you and so do I. How about that? How about that? God loves you and so do I. That's pretty good, don't you think? That makes us feel good. Now, who didn't get a... Did you get a hello? Okay, who didn't get a smile and a g'day? God loves you, okay? Just make sure. Oh, by the way. Hello, Jim. God loves you. Okay, praise God. All right, here we go. Well, today's message is entitled "He Who Overcomes," the last encouragement Jesus gave to his church, and of course, this is part three. And before we finish today, we will begin looking at the letter Jesus instructed John to write to the angel who had been delegated by God to watch over the church at Ephesus. So let's read Revelation 2. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labour, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and has patience for my name's sake, and has laboured, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans," and we'll talk about that another day, "which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, as my wife Deborah, you all know Deborah, says, that all sounds pretty straightforward, really, doesn't it? As soon as I read this address, as I was preparing, Jesus took my mind to Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." What a beautiful picture that is. Kiss the Son. "Blessed are they that put their trust in him." Family, friends, if I were to summarize the seven letters Jesus delivered to the churches, those churches in Revelation, it would be with the words, "It's all about relationship. Therefore, serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. For blessed are they that put their trust in him." That would be my summary. Okay, so let's get started. In Revelation 1 verse 19, Jesus says to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And indeed, this is exactly what John does Chapters 1 of Revelation covers what John has already seen. Chapters 2 and 3 covers the things which are presently, namely the church era. And chapters 4 through 22 focuses more on the things which shall be hereafter. The original Greek word for hereafter being metatauta. Indeed, chapter 4 begins with the word metatauta. One of the main purposes behind this series of Revelations 2 and 3 is for us to focus our attention on the present and not on what is often a most contentious subject, the hereafter. In fact, most divisions within the Christian church arise from the misunderstandings of the hereafter, particularly Revelations chapters 6 through 21. And these misunderstandings generally arise because students attempt to superimpose the church over matters reserved for Israel alone. Matters that have absolutely nothing to do with the church at all. When we begin to realize Israel and the church have different destinies, it's only then that the jigsaw puzzle of our Bible begin to fit together perfectly, leaving no necessity to, as it were, allegorize large swathes of Scripture in an attempt to make the Bible fit our own theological understandings. Now, although the hereafter of Revelation 6 through 21 are valuable to get a handle on, and we have studied them here in this church previously, these events will not apply to the faithful church of Jesus Christ, not on earth anyway. Except, of course, when in Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John speaks about Christ's church returning to earth with Jesus to rule and reign. Friends, I tell you what, I can hardly wait. What about you? Now, as I've said previously in this series, in Revelations chapters 2 and 3, the so-called present dispensation that John writes about, Christ appears to have intended at least four applications to be understood throughout the church age. And each of these four can easily be applied to each of these seven gospel messages or letters given to the church by our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, these seven churches were real churches in the days of the Apostle John, and Jesus wanted to address each church directly. Secondly, each letter was to be read to each of the seven churches. In other words, these seven letters were for the encouragement of all seven churches at that time, and indeed, they have continued to be applied to the church worldwide throughout all generations. Thirdly, there appears to be an historical significance outlining the stages Christ's church would graduate through before the return of our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we can reflect on the 2,000-year history of the church so far, it appears that this third application has been reserved as a special message and indeed an encouragement for we, Christ's faithful church in this 21st century. And all we can say to that is, thank you, Jesus, for that. Fourthly, and most importantly, there is a personal message from the risen and glorious Christ for each Christian to apply to his or her life individually. I'll say that one again. Most importantly, there is a personal message from the risen and glorious Christ for each Christian to apply to his or her life individually. And it's my hope, more than anything else, that in this series of messages, it will encourage us individually so that we might prosper corporately for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ first and for our neighbours around about secondly. So let's set the scene for our understanding of these messages delivered to the church. Chapter 1 introduces us to the resurrected Jesus Christ presented in all his eternal glory. He is standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which represent the church as a whole. Now you will notice that He makes no reference to the candlesticks burning as lamps. And we'll consider that another day. And in his right hand, he's holding seven stars, which turn out to be seven angels watching over the seven churches. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1 verse 14, these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. That is, minister to the body of Christ, the church. That's us. That's good news. In other words, God never intended for his church to be alone on this earth. And it's true, for God's hand is ever present even through our toughest moments. True? We find the writer to the Hebrews rewording an Old Testament verse from Genesis 28 verse 15 when he writes Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Let you ponder that a moment. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not just a New Testament thing. In Bible terminology, the symbolic picture of seven candlesticks and seven angels emphasizes God's completeness, his divine perfection, or something that is finished, as in the creation week of Genesis chapter 1. And so here we find Jesus making a declaration that his church will never be defeated, for God's purposes will always be fulfilled. And I suppose this is why the Apostle Paul wrote that amazing faith statement in Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his love towards us was so great, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ by grace that we are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. In other words, in God's eyes, that is in heaven, our resurrection into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus is already a done deal. Down here on earth, though, it's still a faith statement, you see. And why is God going to so much trouble to redeem us from the earth and to one day return in order to rule and reign over it with a rod of iron? Well, the answer is revealed in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Friends, we the faithful are in for one heck of a shock when we realize that throughout all the ages, God wants to show the entire host of heaven the richness of his grace upon us, expressed through the kindness of Jesus Christ. Incredible, don't you think? And most of us are really just simply thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. I mean, we dismiss so much. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 11, verse 35, and this is what he wrote, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What? Family, friends, there were many martyrs in the early Christian church who understood the richness of God's kindness through grace. And as with Christ, they were willing to lay down their lives in the hope of a better resurrection. Did the early church know something that we've lost or perhaps we've overlooked throughout the centuries? I suspect so. It's also interesting to note that there are fascinating parallels between the messages Jesus gave to these seven churches in Revelation, as measured beside Christ's seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, as well as the Apostle Paul's letters to, wait for it, seven churches. Remember, Paul wrote twice to the Corinthians, twice to the Thessalonians, and with the balance of his letters, they were addressed to Timothy twice, Hebrews once, Philemon once, and Titus once. So he writes to seven churches. We'll go into more detail in the days ahead, but for us today, let me show you a diagram of the parallels. Firstly, we have the parable of the sower. This is equivalent to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the theme of how we should live as Christians and love one another. To the church in Revelation, it's to the church of Ephesians, which we are looking at today. They are called my beloveds. Picture of the world, the whole church as a whole, and how precious it is to Jesus. The second parable is the wheat and the tares. It's equivalent to Paul's letter to the Philippians. The theme of Paul's letter, joy through suffering. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Church of the Revelation, it's the Church of Smyrna. They were the persecuted church. We go to the third parable, the mustard seed. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul corrects their conduct, pointing out there are those who are saved and those who perish. But at the end of the day, love conquers all. The parallel is with the church in Revelation called Pergamos. It's the married church. That's what it means. It embraces the doctrine of Balaam, that is, sacrificing to idols or demons and committing fornication, that is, to prostitute one's body for the lust of another. The Greek word for fornication is where we get our word pornography from. Indeed, the parable of the mustard seed growing into a tree large enough for the birds of the air, which are always symbols in Bible terminology of evil things, to perch in, is an incredible picture of Corinth, which in the days of Paul was the epicenter of debauchery and sexual excess. Pergamos also fit into this mold. Pergamos means mixed marriage and equates historically to the Roman Emperor Constantine assimilating the church or the mustard seed with the state of Rome, the so-called birds of the air, by making Christianity the official religion of the Roman kingdom. That's where that fits in. Okay, we'll move on to parable 4. Parable 4 is the parable of the leaven, symbolic of sin. Paul's letter equates to the Galatians, chapters 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It parallels with the church in Revelation called Thyatira, previously Semiramis, who was the female consort of Nimrod, the world's first dictator. The fifth parable is the treasure in the field. Paul's letter to the Romans, justification by faith. That's the treasure in the field. Church in Revelation, Sardis, or the remnant church, those left over. The parallel with the Reformation back in the 1500s, which emphasized justification by faith. But at the time Jesus spoke to Sardis, they appeared to have been putting their faith in their own name instead. Oh, we're from the Church of Sardis. Are you? Well, good on you. The sixth parable is the pearl of great price, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's dissertation on eschatology, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the pearl of great price. The church in Revelation, Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the missionary church, the church God promises to keep from the hour of temptation. And lastly, parable 7, the net that was cast into the sea. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul emphasizes Christ's divine character. Paul asks for this letter to be read to the Laodiceans. The church in Revelation, of course, is the one that it equates to, Laodicea. The church ruled by the people, not by God. They are the lukewarm church. What did Jesus say? I will spew you out of my mouth. So why do I bother sharing these what I think are fascinating parallels with you. So you can get excited about the reality of Jesus Christ. That's why his word and our faithfulness towards him, and the fact that one day, very soon, he will reward us eternally because of our faithfulness. That's why we share these things and we find these wonderful insights. And we're really probably only skimming the surface. This Bible is the most fascinating thing ever delivered to mankind. Now, the letters to the seven churches follow a distinct and illuminating pattern. And for you students, you ladies who are doing Bible studies and others, you might want to take some notes. This is how it's broken up. Firstly, Jesus begins by naming each church. The name of each church has an appropriate meaning to the message he's about to give them. Then Jesus introduces himself to each church using one of the many descriptions John described Jesus as having in Revelation chapter 1. And there's a commendation of things well done. Some good news. That's good. Then there are some concerns, some criticisms, some bad news. There is an exhortation, an appeal to correct what needs correcting. There is a promise to the overcomer included in each letter. It's interesting to note that the promise to the overcomer ends the first three letters as if it were a postscript, whereas the promise to the overcomer is included inside the last four letters. The last four letters have a reference to Christ's return, whereas there's no reference whatsoever in the first three letters to Christ's second coming. Finally, the key phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the precious Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. This appears to be the closing words of encouragement in each letter. Friends, in 2017, the ruins of the city of Ephesus can be found 3 kilometres southwest of the present day city. And Margo, you might be able to correct my terminology here, but Selkuk, is it? S-E-L-C-U-K, Selkuk. And it's in the Izmir province of Turkey. Indeed, all these seven churches are presently inside the present modern-day state of Turkey. Ephesus was once an important centre for commerce and a religious hub for pagan worship. But Ephesus also became an important centre for early Christianity. From AD 52 to 54, the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus, working with the congregation and organizing missionary trips. Initially, according to the book of Acts, Paul attended the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. But after 3 months, he became so frustrated with the stubbornness and the hardness of the hearts of some of the Jews that he moved his base to the school of Tyrannus, according to Acts 19, verse 9. Paul introduced about 12 men to the baptism of the Holy Spirit when he laid hands on them in Ephesus. Paul later became embroiled in a dispute with some artisans, that is, those people skilled in making statuettes by hand, and whose livelihoods depended upon selling these statuettes of a god called Artemis, or in Latin, Diana, and they sold them in the Temple of Artemis, which was located in Ephesus, according to Acts 19, 23 to 41. So you can understand the spiritual connotations here of what's going on. You've got the evil spirit now being encountered by the good spirit. Ephesus was located in an area known as Roman Asia. And primarily, this area had always been associated with the Apostle John. And as we know, John writes this book on the Isle of Patmos, which is only 80 kilometres from Ephesus. It has been suggested that the Gospel of John may very well have been written in Ephesus. Okay? Now, with all that in place, let's look closer at what Jesus has to say to the Ephesians. First of all, we have to remember that the church at Ephesus was a real church made up of real people, just like you and I, probably sitting in a congregation like this one day with John or Paul talking to them, and half of them were asleep. And it dealt with real day-to-day issues just like we have to deal with. So by addressing the Ephesians as well as the other six churches, Jesus was able to encourage not only them, but every church throughout the age. So does this make seven letters important? You better believe it does. And so as we begin digesting what Jesus had to say to the first church, the Ephesians, let's step into their shoes and listen carefully to what Jesus has to say to us. As we evaluate the Lord's words, let's weigh them beside our present Christian walk, shall we? Are we prepared to do that? Okay. Firstly, the name Ephesians means my darling or desired one. And isn't that exactly how Jesus wants to see his church, precious in his sight? And in response, surely these are the words of endearment we, as children of God, want to hear our God using when speaking to or about us, isn't it? Don't we want to hear our God call us precious and darlings? So, as the children of God, surely we want our God to call us precious. Isn't that true? We want him to call us his darlings, his desired ones. And in response, surely, this is what we want to hear. Now, when Jesus introduces himself to the Ephesian church as, in Revelation 2 verse 1, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As I said earlier, biblically the picture of this Christ walking among the seven candlesticks, or the seven churches, that is the whole church in fact, as well as having seven angels in his right hand, I mentioned the right hand is always a sign of authority. And so Jesus is telling us that he alone has absolute authority over the church, no one else. For he has assigned his angels to watch over us. Isn't that good news, Christine? Add to this the number seven, for it emphasizes, as I've already said, God's completeness, his divine perfection, as well as his intention to finish what he started. And surely that's got to be good news for all of us who find ourselves members of the body of Christ. Surely that has to be good news. The mystery that was once concealed throughout the ages, but in these last days is revealed for all the world to see. It's commonly called the church. Hallelujah. This picture of Jesus walking among the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, with seven angels assigned to watch over us, each held firmly in his right hand, is a declaration by Jesus to the Ephesians, to us, that his church is safe in him. The faithful will never suffer the indignity of defeat, for God's purpose will be fulfilled. Immediately, Jesus commends the Ephesians for things well done. He has seen their works, their good deeds, how they have labored, enduring troubles and sorrow, and how their patience has stood strong throughout it all. And Jesus was very pleased that the Ephesians would not tolerate any form of evil behavior in their midst. Jesus was also pleased that the Ephesians had tested those who had come among them claiming to be apostles. And having tried these so-called apostles, the Ephesians actually exposed them as liars and obviously sent them packing. And there are, to my mind, three ways to test anyone who claims to be an apostle. Firstly, do they preach the same gospel that Matthew, Mark, Peter, Luke, John and Paul preached? That's the first test. Secondly, who is Jesus Christ to them? 1 John 2 verses 22 to 23 says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. That person is antichrist because he denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, that same person does not have the Father. In other words, you have no relationship with God. Consequently, whoever acknowledges the Son automatically acknowledges the Father also, writes John. Thirdly, and this is the most difficult one, how did they receive their calling? Was it directly from Jesus? What have they been called to do? What sign of spiritual fruit is evident in their lives? Are there signs and wonders happening as they preach and pray? And can other Christians give them a good report? That's how I would assess who an apostle would be. Whatever method the Ephesians used, it obviously established them a reputation as no easy pushovers when it came to embracing false doctrines and false teachers. For the second time now, Jesus acknowledges that the Ephesians have borne or suffered these false teachers, dealt with their claims of apostleship patiently, and having labored to protect the name of Jesus, they have continued to walk without giving in or fainting. Jesus is happy about that. But then, Jesus points his beloved Ephesians to a concern that he has with them. Revelation 2 verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Oh, and we've spoken about this before, but what was the first love that the Ephesians had forgotten about? It had to be their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely. Yet it seems that they had become so preoccupied in doing the work of God that they had forgotten or had lost their intimacy with the very one they were supposed to be serving, you see. Do we see ourselves in these shoes at all? But really, that's not the end of the story. So let me up the ante just a bit before we close today, hey? You happy about that? As I've said on many occasions, no man can love God without loving his brother and sister as well. Jesus gave the church a new commandment: love God and love your neighbours. In John 13:34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, the love which the Apostle Paul commended the Ephesians over when he wrote to them was their love for one another. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16 says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists amongst you, and your love for all the saints," I hope that's a testimony others can give about us, "we do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in our prayers." Later in the book, Paul writes, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God." Did God love us or not? How did he show us his love? He sent Jesus to die for us. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us to God as a sacrifice and an offering of a fragrant aroma." Do we sacrifice in our Christian walk? Are we a fragrant aroma to others? But here in Revelation 2, we find Christ's concern for the Ephesian church was that they had now left their first love behind, it would seem. I think the Ephesians were caught flat-footed by this charge. And I do so for the simple reason that I believe they had unconsciously forgotten the priority of love, thereby neglecting its practice. Now, this warning does not in any way teach that one could lose his salvation. The issue here is the testimony of the church to the world. Let me ask you a simple question. Does the church in Australia have a good testimony to the world at present? And so this, I believe, is a vital message for us here in this church today. You see, the loss of such testimony is directly related to the loss of brotherly love one for another. love for one another was not only commanded by our Lord, it was to be an essential element of the church witness to a lost and dying world. And this is what he's speaking to the Ephesians about. And I believe the Spirit of God is speaking to us about today. The love of the saints, our love one for another, is without doubt the most powerful witness to the presence of Christ in our midst. When brotherly love is lacking, our witness ends, or at least it's hindered. I sense that the greatest strength of the Ephesian church had become the cause of its greatest weakness. For it seems evident from what Christ has already said to them that their pursuit of godly perfection and of doctrinal purity had robbed them of their expression of love for their fellow believers. In other words, they had lost the joy of their salvation. A guy called Ed Martin describes it this way: it's hard for a watchdog to smile. Think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul had warned the Ephesians that after his departure, men from among their own ranks would seek to lead others astray. And we all know the heartache that comes when fellow Christians separate themselves from the family. We're not immune. It's happened here in our own church fellowship in recent days. But let's not point the finger of blame. Far too often we all make ourselves the bastions of God's church. We set ourselves up as the so-called protectors, the watchdogs of what we perceive God expects in His church to feel like, to look like, and how the Scriptures should be applied and digested, as if without us, God wouldn't be able to maintain and build His church anymore. Although Jesus was pleased with their diligence in wanting to do the right thing, the watchdog mentality of the Ephesians had apparently caused them to lose their first love. As we've already heard, watchdogs don't smile much. After all, we're on duty. And there's no time for smiling. There's no time for loving God, and definitely no time for spending time with or loving our brothers and sisters. Not when we're watching out for everyone. Instead of listening to what the Spirit has to say to the church, we become consumed with our own self-appointed task of preserving God's church at all costs. As we know, today the town of Ephesus is simply a ruinous heap. And the presence of the physical church is long gone. Family, I want us to know that the church of Ephesus continues to exist spiritually. For you see, the church of Jesus Christ is not physical, but spiritual. It's the organism that not even the gates of hell can prevail against. Family and friends, it's been a long morning. Let's draw a line in the sand and determine in our hearts to forget those things which are behind us. Putting those things which are behind us. Those things that divide us. And let's love one another instead. And let's do it unconditionally. And let's do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the one who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks and holds in his right hand the 7 angels who watch over his church. We'll end there today and discover Christ's exhortation to the Ephesian church next week. And to that we might all say, Amen. Amen.